Okay, welcome to another edition of Radioactive Magazine. We have as our guest today Pastor Donna Simon from the St. Mark Hope and Peace Lutheran Church, 3800 Troost. Welcome to Radioactive Magazine, Donna.
Thank you, Bill. It's great to be here.
And on the website, I read the following quote: "We are young, old, and everything in between. We come from various economic backgrounds, from all areas of Kansas City and beyond. We are straight and gay, married, partnered, and single." Now, that's obviously a call for diversity among
Indeed.
Where you're at, especially with on Troost Avenue there, always thought of as the dividing line, if you will.
Yep.
And my own experience as far as knowing about your church comes from my daughter, who is, I guess, a member of the congregation.
She is, indeed.
Maybe a year and a half ago, she asked me if I would come and support one of the actions at the McDonald's in the Fight for 15. And where we went was your church, mm-hmm. St. Mark, and the first time I'd been inside, and an impressive church. But then later on, maybe about some months after that, I went to a meeting of Surge, a Stand Up for Racial Justice. And I believe also, I know from Kim, you're on the board of Jobs with Justice, is that correct?
Okay. I'm on the Workers' Rights Board and the Steering Committee. I co-chair the Workers' Rights Board.
Okay, so I guess my overall question is, why those issues, and what other issues do you and the church support, and why?
So I've done all kinds of organizing since college, and had done some more broad-based, faith-based organizing, and we actually kind of lucked into Stand Up KC. They overnighted when there was Occupy Kansas
I didn't know
City.
Stand Up KC grew out of Occupy.
Grew out of the fact that the main organizer and the director now at Stand Up was an organizer for Occupy.
Mike Enriquez. Okay.
And so we got a call from Ira Harrett over at the American Friends uh-huh. Service Committee saying, you know, Occupy KC needs to come in for the winter. Can they winter in your church? And we had just done the merger. So I'd been there for 3 or 4 months, and I thought, oh, that's perfect. Because we want to say to the world that this is a church that's going to be deeply involved in social justice and in trying to make change in the world. And I was just enthralled by Occupy. That people were not only standing up and shouting about income inequality and the ridiculous things that have happened in this country in the last 40 years, but that they were putting their bodies on the line and they were sleeping in the park. And I just thought it was amazing. So we said, of course, come and winter here. And they've been there ever since.
Yeah.
So, you know, Occupy sort of morphed into Stand Up KC. That's a longer story, but that'll suffice. And so I started to get involved with Stand Up, and it became really clear to me, probably because of Occupy and because of people highlighting the notion that we had this incredible divide between the 1% and the 99% in this country. I realized that it's economic justice issues that we need to be working on. And what I love about Stand Up is that they work on economic justice issues, but from the perspective of a movement that stands up for all kinds of equality, that they have named LGBT equality since the beginning, which, you know, sometimes especially our faith-based organizing folks get really nervous about going near issues of sexuality or gender justice. And they've just been really bold about that. So because equity and equality were so important to us, you know, we were involved with Stand Up, and then Jobs with Justice was, you know, obviously supporting the movement there, and I got more involved with Jobs with Justice, was asked to join the Workers' Rights Board, and then asked by Bob Miner to co-chair with him, and I just love it. It's an amazing organization, really, really well run, really careful with people's time. They're working on what really matters right now, which is the incredible divide between the people working at the bottom of the wage scale mm-hmm. and the people at the very top, that chasm that the new tax plan is going to make even deeper.
Well, I don't even know if I have a question here, but the other one that, again, that I was introduced to your church with was Surge, Stand Up for Racial
mm-hmm.
Justice. So I don't know, how do you see an intersection of class and race
mm-hmm.
there, I guess, then? And I guess also LGBT rights and all that. There's all those are kind of in the same boat, for lack of a another cliche I can come up with. So tell me about the in addition to those ones that we mentioned, the ones that I know, are there other organizations that use the church space or
CCO is using it tomorrow night for
CCO. I know
Communities
what
Creating or Opportunity.
Okay, yeah.
Is doing an event tomorrow night called Ending the Black-White Divide. Boy, I hope I have that name right. But more or less, that is the name of the event. Again, talking about getting over all of the things that we thought we solved in the 60s mm-hmm. with the Civil Rights Movement that we obviously have discovered just went underground and not very deep underground and have been surfacing in the post-Trump era.
I guess that's the thing that has surprised, I'll include myself among those with, you know, a progressive mindset that, you know, we thought we had made such progress, you know, not using the N-word and electing an African-American president. I mean, those are important things, but boy, some of this runs a lot deeper, apparently, than we thought. And tell me a little bit about the church itself. That's a great old building.
It is a great old building.
How long have you been there, and what's the history of that church, if you know you know of it anyway?
I've been there coming up on 7 years. Can't believe it's been that long. It's a merger. We had a little church that was meeting in a storefront in North Kansas City, and I kept joking that was trying to move them closer and closer to the river so that I could get them across, because I always felt called to be in the city. And I bought a house.
We're in the city now.
We're in the city now, you betcha. I bought a house a block from St. Mark's and, you know, was kind of volunteering over there, leading some midweek services. And I went back to my church and said, you know, I really feel like we're called to merge with St. Mark's and become one church with them. And they said, oh, yeah, we've seen that building. No. Because it's a beautiful old building, but of course, a small congregation taking on the size of that edifice it's an undertaking.
Well, I'm sure. I mean, how's the utilities for a place like that?
Not as bad as you'd think, but it's because we've got everything zoned to within an inch of its life.
Okay.
But, yeah, I mean, it's pricey. The insurance is pricey. The utilities are pricey. What I said before we did the merger was the only way this is going to work is if this building is being used for more than Sunday worship and Wednesday night meetings. You know, it's just poor stewardship for a congregation to occupy a building and not be there all the time. So that's why we share for us, it's a stewardship issue that we share the building in addition to being pretty careful about the folks with whom we share the building that their mission is in line with ours.
Yeah,
because so, you know, we have the Traditional Music Society in the building. Bird Fleming does amazing work with drumming and dance from little kids to adults in the African and Caribbean and South American traditions. And we're about to start hosting Alcoholics Anonymous. I've been wanting to get into recovery work for a long time because I know that in our part of the city, there's such a need. There's so many people that are struggling with addiction, and whatever we can do to help with that is important, and stand up. And we've got a couple different churches in there now. So the building itself is 100 years old. The congregation is 150 this year. 1867, that congregation was founded. It says it's the oldest Lutheran. You know, you get in these fights with...
That's
with,
pretty far south for 1867, I would think.
Started downtown.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
It's only been on truce for 100 years.
Okay.
So it started downtown. There was a building that they built in one day. They called it the Tabernacle, sod roof. And then they moved to 10th and Baltimore, and then they moved to 14th and Cherry. And those two buildings, when they built them, were the toast of the town. They were just beautiful old buildings, but, you know, they were downtown and... By 1914, you had to start thinking about getting out to the suburbs. So they moved out to the suburbs there at 38th and Troost.
You're listening to Radioactive Magazine, and this is an interview with Pastor Donna Simon from the St. Mark's Hope and Peace Lutheran Church. Tell me a little bit about the story of Donna Simon, then, and include in it, you know, why Lutheran? Most of us, a lot of us, adopt the religion that we were born into. So is it that? Is it a matter of habit? Is it a matter of Lutheran doctrine or eeny, meeny, miny, mo?
Yes.
And also include, you know, your wife, Colleen, and Dominic along the way. Just whatever.
So let's see. I'm from Michigan originally. I was baptized Methodist. And my father was a really devout Methodist. He went to SMU and he helped build our church. But he died when I was four. So, and my mom was not interested in church. So I went to church with anyone who would take me. I was a church nerd for as far back as I can remember. I don't know what it was. I just loved going to church. And I went to all different kinds. For a while, we lived in Savannah, Georgia. So I went to the Church of Christ with my neighbors in Savannah, Georgia, which would scare the socks off a little kid. But you got to go to Dairy Queen afterwards. Screaming and running down the aisles and all that good stuff. Which was great because it gave me a chance to kind of understand where my religious temperament was. Because, you know, there's faith and there's religion.
Okay.
And people keep telling us that they're spiritual but not religious, and we church folk tend to roll our eyes at that, but there's a real point there. People have a yearning for faith. They don't always have a yearning for religion, and what they're seeing in public Christianity, I don't blame them. So we moved around, and I wound up in California, and I became Lutheran by accident. I got married in a Lutheran church because the pastor was on the board of the YMCA where I worked, and he sent me a postcard, said, "Do you want to join my church?" Which is the worst evangelism method ever, but it worked on me. So I said, "Sure, I'd love to join your church." And I joined the church, and I started volunteering and wanting to do everything. I was a poor man. I think now that I'm a pastor, I think, oh my gosh, I would drive myself crazy. Because I was always standing in his doorway going, "Is there anything else I can do? Can I teach Sunday school? Can I assist in worship? Can I be a reader? Can I do something else?" I was such a dork. So eventually he said, "You know, why don't you go to seminary? You have such a love for church. You could do this for your life." And I fought that for about a year. I was in graduate school to teach English. Eventually, you know, God won. And I wound up in seminary in Berkeley, California in 1995. And seminary is a funny thing. You start thinking about yourself and your life and who am I that God would call me to ministry, and having all these big conversations with yourself. And one of the things that came out of those big conversations was that I think all the understanding that I had of my own sexuality was wrong. And it helped that there was a cute girl at the end of the hall. So I came out that first year of seminary, which was in turns exciting and wonderful and awful. And, you know, our church was many years away from having an open roster.
Is there an open roster now? When did it, how long has it been?
2009.
Okay.
So we're talking, that was 1995. And I was really, I mean, you know, Berkeley, California is a pretty good place to come out. It's a pretty good place to do anything.
Sure.
We had the big debate when I was in Berkeley was, should we tell the naked guy to put his clothes on? Because this guy would run through town naked. And, you know, Berkeleyites.
And there's freedom.
Yeah. You know, they were struggling. Well, we really don't want our kids to see that, but it's Berkeley. It was kind of awful to have to go to my candidacy committee and say, you know, I'm a lesbian. How's that going to work? And basically I was told, not so many words, it's going to work fine as long as you don't say anything. And my own pastor, who
don't
I love.
Don't ask, don't tell, huh?
Don't ask, don't tell. My pastor said to me, I'll never forget this, just don't be too public about your life. And so I spent about 6 months trying to make that work and realized it made zero sense to go, you know, to think about a future where you're standing in a pulpit every week trying to talk to people about the truth of the gospel and lying to them about the basic circumstances of my life. So I came out publicly, and that was a whole long thing. Was postponed when it came time to be recommended for ordination. They postponed me pending change in the policy because I think we all thought it would change eventually. And it did, but it took a while. So I entered. We had an alternative roster at that time in 1999. The alternative roster started about the mid-90s. And no one had ever actually gotten a call at a church from this alternative roster. We had three people that were ordained in an act of ecclesiastical disobedience in San Francisco. And then those churches were actually pulled from the church roster. And I actually, as a lay member, was at the Synod Assembly where we did that, and it was awful. And I remember being really mad, and I wasn't quite sure why I was so mad, but I was mad. How could they do this to our gay and lesbian sisters and brothers? So we had this alternative roster, and I joined the alternative roster, and in late 1999, get this call. There's a church in Kansas City that's willing to call someone. And I went and got a map and looked up Kansas City to figure out exactly where it was. I mean, I knew what state it was in, at least. And so I came out and I interviewed, and it was a good fit. And so I came, and basically I'm still serving the same congregation. I was ordained there in 2000. And that's the congregation that merged to become St. Mark Hope and Peace.
When'd you meet Colleen?
Met Colleen at community organizing training, which is so cliche, but right, in Malvern, Pennsylvania.
Huh.
So CCO used to be part of the PICO network, which is People Improving Communities Through Organizing, and I was on the CCO board. And so they said, why don't you go to our community organizing training, which is excellent. So it's a week-long training, and this one happened to be in Pennsylvania, and Colleen was working for the Catholic Diocese of Virginia as the head of the Office of Justice and Peace. So, you know, of course, I just fell in love with her right then. And so she was sent to this training as well, and we met there at a Catholic retreat center in Malvern, Pennsylvania, and we did the long-distance relationship thing for 2.5 years while she got her youngest son into college, and then she moved here. Oh, and we have a wonderful little boy.
Dominique. We don't want to forget Dominique.
Yeah, we got little Dominic, and we don't quite know exactly what the future holds there.
Now,
but
yeah,
we're in guardianship of him. So we've had him since he was born. He'll be 17 months old next week, and he is the joy of our lives.
You know, I think he's the joy of my daughter's life.
Yeah, he is the joy of your daughter's life.
She talks about him a lot.
Yes, so. I believe she refers to him as my baby.
Yeah. Okay, so tell me your own take on the Bible in this sense. You know, it's kind of like the Constitution in the sense that, you know, you certainly have the range of those that think every word is the absolute end and word of God, and those that clear on the other end that, you know, inspired by God, to those that think just written by man. So what's your own take on that? And then I don't mean for it to be a gotcha thing at all, but we'll talk about some of the difficult parts of the Bible from my perspective. Anyway.
Sure.
Go ahead.
Absolutely. I'm always glad to talk Bible. Luther, and this is back to your question about why I'm Lutheran. The thing that makes me Lutheran above anything else was that Luther had this wonderful teaching about Scripture. He said that Scripture is the manger that holds the baby Christ, which is, you know, highly metaphorical. But what he meant was, and he sort of explicated it then down the road, that you read all of Scripture through the lens of the Christ event, which is God's willingness to come and be among human beings. That God had this relationship with human beings for years, you know, since creation. God made us. And it, you know, if you know anything about Scripture, the relationship has been real up and down, mostly because we're human. And there's always been this yearning on God's part to be deeply in relationship with us. And finally, God at some point said, I'm just going to come down there and be with you all. And so God came down to earth to be with us in the form of Christ. And was, you know, and so in incarnation is really, if anybody in my congregation is listening to this, they're laughing now because incarnation is at the center of my theology. I just love the idea that God would come to be with us bodily and live with us. And, you know, it's I very much do not have the theology of the clockmaker God who's absent from the whole world. I also don't have in my theology so much omnipotence and omniscience, and because I can't reconcile a God who could make everything great but doesn't. So I think God's given us a ton of free will. And God made us in God's image because God wanted us to be deeply embedded in creation and to have a lot of autonomy. And, you know, we sometimes have autonomy at everyone's peril. But so Luther had this idea that you read all of Scripture through the lens of the gospel, which means that if it brings to light God's love for human beings and our responsibility to love each other, then it's really authoritative for us. That teaching is going to be really authoritative for us. If it's minutia about the size of the pyramids and the length of the altar in the temple, not so much authoritative for us. And if it doesn't bring to light love, again, it may have been a human creation. So certainly some of Scripture is the product of human beings trying to make sense of their world.
Old Testament, the Torah.
Five books.
Five books of the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Five books of Moses. You know, it's been a long time since I've slogged through any of those, but
I always advise people, if you're going to try to read the whole Bible, don't start with Genesis.
And in fairness, written somewhere around 1500 BC, so it's, three and a half millennia ago. But some of the reading, before the Ten Commandments, there were 437 commandments, however many there are in the laws there. And I don't remember them all, but I think one of them, you can be stoned to death for scratching your butt on the Sabbath. I'm not sure, but you know what I mean by that.
Yes.
I'm being facetious, I'm being blasphemous.
There's some ridiculous ones, quite honestly.
A little bit, if you would. Just I'm curious on what your thoughts are on all that.
Yeah, there was, for years, The prophets spend a lot of time talking about this, and if you listen to what Jesus is saying, he spends a lot of time talking about this. For years, people tried to show their faith by ascribing to as many laws as they could. To their piety was very much wrapped up in trying to do everything correctly and live in just the right way, and so you wind up with so many laws about where you can plant crops and what you can wear on your body. And, it's really amusing now to see preachers standing around in polyester suits talking to, farmers who are rotating their crops about how bad it is to be gay.
Yeah.
So we had a lot of loss. And Jesus came and he was asked once by a guy probably trying to trap him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love God, love your neighbor. And basically, if you look at the Ten Commandments, which became the gold standard of the law, the Ten Commandments really all come back to love God. The first three, the ordering changes. There are a couple different tablets of the commandments, and the order can change. But basically, the first three are about loving God and keeping the Sabbath, and the rest are about how we treat our neighbors. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Hey, by the way, don't kill your neighbor. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor. A lot of that other stuff is really what the Reformers would call adiaphora, which is a really fine Latin word that means indifferent things.
Well, again, you've answered my next question already, but I'll kind of ask it again anyway. Historically, the Bible's been used to argue both sides of the controversies throughout our history, whether it's slavery, whether it's segregation, whether it's capital punishment or persecution of the LGBT. And I hear what you're saying as far as Martin Luther, that way of looking at it. So I understand where that's going. But I don't know if there's anything more you need to say about that, because, historically, the Bible, there is slavery in the Bible, but that's not a surprise, because there's slavery in the human history back for many years. So anyway, anything more you want to say along those lines about the fact that people use scripture from the Bible to argue both sides of it?
They do. There's a wonderful book called The Bible Tells Me So, in which they take a whole bunch of the hot button issues of our time, and it's homosexuality, abortion, capital punishment, and then some other things, and they argue both sides using scripture, proof texting from scripture, which is why proof texting doesn't work. And the whole notion that scripture could be inerrant makes no sense for Christians who are following Jesus, who was constantly saying, one of his favorite formulas is, you have heard it said, this law, but I say to you, this law. And he was always shifting the law to be more loving. Moses told men that they could, write a little script and hand it to their wives and be divorced. Well, in Moses's time, you divorced your wife, you left her destitute. And Jesus said, no, that's not the loving thing. You can't do that.
Right.
Of course, Jesus basically said no divorce, and our churches have, all of our fundamentalist churches that have such a terrible problem with some other things in life have the highest divorce rate in the country.
Okay, so as a lifelong skeptic, I'll give my favorite quote, and you can knock the ball out of the park if you want to, which is St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians: "Let the women keep silence in the church.
Yeah, right.
Not permitted on them to speak. They can ask their husbands if they want to know about it." So, You've answered that question already, but go ahead.
I think Paul may have had a tiny problem with women. Although, Paul had a tiny problem with women in terms of relationship, and, you know, there have been actual psychological treatises written about Paul's sexuality and what's going on there. But
not unlike characters we see in modern day, for that matter.
Sure. Yeah. One of them's running our country. He's got some serious issues with women.
Yeah.
So Paul, on the one hand, sort of denigrated women a little bit. And then on the other hand, he was very clear that they were the ones bankrolling his mission. And he has women who are deacons, very clearly has women who are deacons in his church. When he rolls up into a new town, it's Phoebe and the other women who are there working for him. So, but does it say that? Absolutely. And my argument always with the scripture about homosexuality, because the ones that are really damning, besides Leviticus 18 that says don't lie with a man as you would with a woman, which is exactly what they mean. Sexual relationships are supposed to be unequal, so two men can't have an unequal relationship because they have an equal social stature. So, you know, that one is actually pretty easy to dismiss. But people play around with, you know, what does that word mean and what is... I think Paul didn't think homosexuality was kosher. No pun intended.
Yeah.
You know, and he didn't want women leading in the church. You know, we still live in a society that obviously has some serious problems with women having any kind of power. So it's not hard to understand why they would have back then.
Right, yeah.
And it's wrong. It's just wrong. Sure. It's another one of those things that we look at it. We have to look at it in the context of the culture at the time and say, okay, well, that's how they felt then.
Your take on... I mean, I grew up in a fundamentalist church, and so I find it just absolutely mind-boggling that the folks that are in the churches that I grew up with support our exalted leader who, you know, a thrice-divorced, genital-grabbing con man,
yep.
to put it kindly. I don't know if there's much to say beyond that, but what's your take on why he gets such deep support? I mean, is it all about abortion? Is it, do you think, or
for a lot of them, it is all about abortion. Yeah. And take abortion, sprinkle in homosexuality, and you can get a lot of people to vote for you. But I think I also think that if you scratch down a little bit further, that folks are troubled. It's about their own economic situation.
Sure.
And if you can promise them that you're going to make their lives better, you're going to make the economy better for them, even if the reality is obviously that you have no interest in that, and even if a really cursory look at the history of Republican and Democratic administrations should tell you that it's going to be the Democrats who have your economic interests at mind. But
Right. If
you can convince them, you can get them to vote for you. And evangelicals are... I saw somewhere the other day someone had said that it was going to be 100 years before the modern evangelical movement got back its...
Moral standing,
thank you. Yeah, that they have literally exposed themselves.
Right.
As kind of morally bankrupt.
Give us some thoughts about the future of the movements we're involved with here. I mean, there's some thought that, you know, maybe the bright side of Trump is, you know, if you take the thesis-antithesis view of history, that maybe the reaction will, you know, and it has energized a lot of the folks that we support. Some thoughts along those lines.
Well, he's definitely galvanizing the left.
Yeah.
And galvanizing people who care about the least of these. It's really good for, from my perspective, for, you know, when I'm thinking about the church and in the broader sense, the Catholic Church, which has always preached lifting up the poor, and the more liberal mainline Protestant churches, I think this is going to be really good for us and definitely good for the left, for people to kind of all get on the same page. What worries me is our tendency to get scattered in terms of a response. That and especially our tendency to make our responses on social media and the internet, which is a great place to kind of gather people together. But if you can't send them out, you know, That's what we're trying to do in the church, is gather people together, feed them, and then send them out. And what the church has often done is forgotten that sending part. But if I'm not sending a community of people who are ready to try to change the world, then I've failed as a pastor. And I think in our social movements, we have to figure out how to take these people who are galvanized around opposition to this just bankrupt ideology of care for the rich and lack of care for everyone else, and gather them together and send them out to you know, we need a new 60s.
Yeah.
We do. We got to be hippies.
Yeah.
We just got to do it.
Well, you're a positive, upbeat person, and I wanted to end this on a positive, upbeat note. And so our positive, upbeat note is we're going to beat the darkness that's on the ascendant now eventually.
Yeah. So we are.
Thank you so much for being on Radioactive Magazine, Donna. We've been speaking with Pastor Donna Simon, pastor of the St. Mark Hope and Peace Lutheran Church. Thanks again.
Thank you, Bill. My pleasure.